Jesus, just thank you for just your gift of grace to us, Lord, that's undeserved. Lord, we long for the time that you return and righteousness will reign and peace and get back to what you intended for us. And Lord, we're just so sorry how we've fallen short of what you want, but we just thank you for your grace to us, Lord. Just ask your spirit to be present and just lift the words off the page and into our minds and hearts, and in Christ's name, amen. All right, so this supposedly is the sort of the grand finale for the course. I'd like to keep going on this stuff, but I have other things I need to start attending to that I've been putting off on the weekends and stuff. So one, I've got my dad's house in Bend I got to sell. So I got to I need to be taking, my brother's going down there. Why are you down here? You got to help. So I go, okay. So anyway, but so I'm going to really hit the fast forward button today, and we're going to start with the millennial reign, which sort of then will blend into the eternal state. Right. So, anyway, so let's just start by open to Isaiah chapter 2. Now, if you read the book of Isaiah, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, is one thing that when you read Isaiah is the context, and actually a lot of the prophets, is the context, time-wise, is constantly shifting. You'll be reading about something that's at the time of Isaiah. You'll be reading about something that was before Isaiah. Then you'll be reading about something that's dealing with Christ's first coming, and then you'll be dealing with something that's dealing with Christ's second coming. Something that's dealing with the millennium and the eternal state, and it'll be constantly shifting. It doesn't read in this linear, progressive sort of way that we would read a modern history book. The context is often shifting, and One place you see this is in Isaiah 61, is just an example. Do you remember when Jesus was in the temple in Luke 7 and he went up and he opened the book of Isaiah and he started reading Isaiah 61? Let me just show you this. I think I've mentioned this before. Before I get into this. So Isaiah 61. So Jesus is in the synagogue and he opens here to the scroll and he reads this. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." Now, in my Bible, it ends in a comma right there, but that's where Jesus stops reading. And he stops at that comma, and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." And so he's talking about the fact that Jesus has come. He's come to bind up the wounded. He's come to heal, let the prisoner out of his prison. He's come to, those are the things he's come to do. But then at the end of the comma where Jesus stops, it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God," right? That's the very next line in Isaiah 61. Jesus didn't read that line, right? Because when he came the first time, it wasn't the day of his vengeance. That will come when he comes the second time, right? So Jesus stops at a comma, and you're immediately into a different context, right? And Isaiah's like this all over the place, because we're going to look at Isaiah 65, and it's going to start, "Behold, I make a new heaven and a new earth. All things are made new, nothing that is old, you'll never remember the old stuff." But then it transitions, it talks about people dying and stuff. And it's like, wait a minute, people don't die in the eternity. Well, there's another one of these sharp transitions, and this is what makes Isaiah at least contextually difficult to read. But to be aware of this, Jesus was obviously the master, was aware to stop at that particular comma. So all over Isaiah, you're talking about this time of this kingdom that will come. And we've already looked at Isaiah 11, where it talks about the wolf lying down with the lamb. And unfortunately, we're not going to go back over that one today. But that's kind of the one I go to, and I think about the state of what the millennial kingdom will be like. But some of the things, there's a few places where Isaiah is actually talking about heaven and beyond, right? Where there is no death, and you'll see these sort of transitions. So one of the conditions you'll find in the millennial reign is peace. And so I want to start with Isaiah 2, because I think this is sort of interesting in our context today. Now, of course, you read Isaiah 1, and it's a chastisement towards the people of Israel, right? They have forsaken God. They have worshipped other gods. They've been rebels against God. They've been unfaithful, right? And he's sick of all their Sabbaths and their new moons and their sacrifices because they're just going through the motions. They're not truly living for God. I think God really despises people that do religious things but don't have the heart that backs those, right? So, but right in the middle of that, you know, in verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall become like wool," right? So in the middle of this, there's just this offer. Look, let's reason together. Come to the table. Talk with me, right? You're sinful, but I can change that. I'm willing to change that. Come to the table. That's the offer that's on the table. Then he goes on, again, chastising them. And I pick up in chapter 2. It says, "Then the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the walls, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of our Lord, in the house, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.'" So this is dealing with a time when people are going to want to flock to Israel. And Jerusalem's going to be on a hill. Now, we were looking during the tribulation period, the end of the tribulation, that the geography of things are going to be changed, right? We know in Zechariah 14, the Mount of Olives is going to be split in two. And it talks about all the mountains being laid low and the valleys being raised. It'll be level, except Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to remain sort of this mountain. If you take this literally, right? Which I tend to take a lot of this literally. This is going to, the change in geography. So people are going to go to this mountain where God is. And all the nations are going to flow there. Right? This has been the promise to Christ being the heir. That the nations would be subservient to him. And people are going to travel the earth and go to Jerusalem. And you guys know Brian Martin. I was talking to him a couple of weeks ago. And he was talking about, well, if these people know God, why are they going to want to grab hold of somebody and go to Jerusalem, right? And I said, there's a passage in Zechariah that talks about, you know, every person's going to find a Jew and they're going to say, "Take me to your God, take me there, I want to go there with you." And he says, why would they do that? And I go, well, if you knew today that Jesus was in Jerusalem and you could go see him, how fast would you buy a plane ticket, right? I mean, you would immediately stop what you're doing, right? You go, get online, get on orbit or whatever, and you'd get it. I wouldn't waste a second, right? But there, people are going to go, they're going to go to Jerusalem during this time because Jesus is going to be there. That's going to be the place to go. And all the nations will flow there, right? And then it says, "For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So you're going to see from Christ and his regents that the word of God's going to flow. And it says in Jeremiah 31 that people are going to need to teach each other because everyone's going to know, right? There's going to be, no one's going to be questioning Jesus' existence. And no one's going to be questioning his law because his knowledge is going to pervade the earth. And Isaiah talks about this a lot. Then I'll mention this. It says in verse 4, it says, "He shall judge between the nations and he shall decide disputes for many people." In other places it says he's not going to go by what he hears. He's going to go by what he sees. He's just going to know. His judgment's always going to be accurate, perfect, and righteous. And it says, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up nation sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Right? So at the end of this great battle of Armageddon, it's in Ezekiel, it talks about the burning the weapons of war for like 7 years, right? You know, just this massive amount of weaponry and armory that's been built up. It says there's going to come a time of peace where all those weapons of war are going to be turned into instruments of harvest, right? All the energy poured in towards war is going to be poured in towards peace and harvest. This picture, I know how well you can see it, is a monument that's just outside the UN in New York. And this was put there in 1975, and it's the exact quote that I just read, right? In fact, when they first put it up, when the New York Times wrote an article about this, they made a point that it was across the street from the UN. I don't know why they made that point, but for when they first put it up, they didn't have Isaiah written here. And so people, particularly one person, really lobbied his representatives to make sure, no, you need to put the quote that's from the book of Isaiah. And finally he won, and they finally put the quote Isaiah on there. But this is in front of the UN, which is exactly what we just read, Isaiah 2:4. And in fact, you'll find the exact same verse in Micah 4:3. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, so I don't know who is copying who, but Micah says the exact same thing in Micah 4:3. So, by the way, you get the opposite thing in Joel, right? There they're turning their plowshares into swords. They're getting ready for war. That's a little bit different. But this is one of the things one of the many wonderful things about the millennial reign is there's going to be peace. And people long for peace, right? This is at the UN. I mean, why would the UN put something like that outside? What's the UN's, it's a great, if you just take that phrase, that's wonderful. Right? Why would the UN put that there? Or why? Yeah, that's the goal, right? That's what people long for. That's what the world longs for, is put an end to war. Afraid to say the UN's not going to accomplish this, right? It's going to take something else to do this. Now, what's interesting is also, this is actually earlier, this statue, this is turning our swords into plowshares. This was actually a sculpture done by a very famous Russian artist. In fact, it was the same Russian artist that did the giant statue on the right, which I'll talk about in a moment. But this particular monument first went in the World Fair, I think in 1958. And so the Soviet artist had put it there and then donated it to the UN. So this was in 1959, so this even predates the wall that I just showed you. It was this picture of this guy, he's beating a sword into plowshares, right? And there's peace coins that the UN has. It also has a guy beating a sword into a plowshare, and that's what's going on. What's interesting is, right at the same time, he made the largest statue, at least the largest statue of a woman, I think, ever. This thing over here, look, it's 279 feet tall. And look what she's carrying. She's carrying a sword that's over 100 feet tall. So at the very same time that he gives us the guy beating a sword in a plowshare, he makes another statue with a 108-foot sword, right? That's the motherland calls. That sword is 100 feet. You can see people for scale here, right? How massive that is. It's got a 53-foot concrete base, right? So this guy, he had won, all the various Stalin medals, all the Lenin medals, and later on, and this was finally completed. It took 12 years to build, and he finally completed it in 67. That's right. I just thought that was interesting. But this is a desire that people have, and they see this in the book of, the guy's name was Yevgeny Vukovich. Yeah, he awarded the Lenin Prize in 1970, the Stalin Prize 46, 47, he won the Order of Lenin twice, Order of the Patriotic War, Hero of the Socialist Labor, and the People's Artist of the USSR. So all these kind of what they call kitsch art he was kind of famous for. So anyway, so by the way, that's a lot. How big is this? How tall is the Statue of Liberty? I don't know. Anyway, but now if you go to the UN, I've never been there. I've heard of people going in there, and if you ask hard enough, you may get the privilege to go into what's called the UN Meditation Room. So I've not been there. I think it used to be called the Prayer Room. It was changed to the Meditation Room. And you could go, there's a website that talks about this. I just took this picture from their website. So there's a stone in the middle of this room, and what you can't see from this picture is behind here is a bunch of mats on the floor, so you can pray. right? And the stone is, it says on the website, the stone in the middle of the room represents an altar that is dedicated to the God whom man worships under many names and in many forms. So this little square is the God that represents all these various gods that you would sort of pray to, right? So this is sort of, I found that sort of interesting also at the UN, right? So, I mean, as you drive around, one of the bumper stickers I see a lot is coexist, right? Where they take the different letters and they turn them into the various religious symbols. One of them, the T, I think, is a cross, and you know, all the different forms. I mean, that's sort of the goal. People want peace. People want peace, and this sort of the idea is, well, everyone just needs to get together. Now, when the Antichrist comes, he comes on a white horse, and Jesus, when he comes, he'll be the Prince of Peace, and he'll establish peace, and it'll be peace when he comes. When the Antichrist comes, the very next horseman of the apocalypse is war. Right? People don't understand, you're not going to have peace until righteousness and justice are established. And you're going to see this all over in sort of the book, in the book of Isaiah. The idea that in order to have peace, you have to have righteousness and you have to have justice. As long as if someone steals your stuff, right, you're not going to have peace until that person gets justice, right? That person's not just going to just, generally, people don't just let those things go and have, so you're going to have peace and righteousness, and of course, that's what you have here in Isaiah 2 and elsewhere. I found this sort of interesting. How much energy does our world spend on war? So this is, I got this, this is the military expenditures in the whole world in billions of dollars. So in 2018, the USA spent almost $650 billion on war. I mean, that's equipment, research, you know, housing armies around the world. China, about $250 billion. The rest of the world, collectively, about $290 billion. Which, interesting, Russia, only about $61 billion, I say. So 2019, our Department of Defense budget is $686 billion. That's the amount of money that we spend in the U.S. towards a military. The total world military expenditure rose to $1.8 trillion, right, in 2018. That was a 2.6 increase from 2017. I didn't find the 2019 one, so I think it's increased again. So that's how much total world military expenditure, $1.8 trillion. Our federal budget was about $4 trillion, a little less than 16% of our total budget is towards our military, right? I guess it has to be, unfortunately, but my point is think of all the, and everyone says this, that everyone in the world says this, is what if we could take this money and it was spent towards other things, right? NASA gets this tiny little sliver, right? You know, what if we took a good, bigger chunk of that money and spent it for many, of course, any things? I mean, I claim we easily have the technology to feed everyone in the world. There's no reason why there should be a single person on this world that starves. We have far the capacity and the ability for everyone to be fed and have shelter and all those sorts of things. It's well within our capacity. But this is sort of the age that we live in, right? Is war. And so that's that. But during the millennial reign, we can cut this budget. In fact, we can reroute this money towards turning things into instruments of harvest, right? And during the millennial reign, it talks about the harvester is going to overtake the reaper. There's going to be so much food, you can't keep up, you know, plowing it and reaping it fast enough. It's going to be such a wonderful harvest. What's that?
There grows my diet.
Yeah, right. So, a few more things about peace. So, and I mentioned Isaiah 9, we can just jump there. I'm skipping a lot here, but Isaiah 9, we've looked at this before. And we normally read this at Christmas. This is another one of these sort of context switches in Isaiah. So be aware of this. So in Isaiah 9, chapter 6, every Christmas, you know, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, right? There's not a Christmas pageant that goes by without that being quoted, right? Isaiah. But then it says, though, and the government shall be on his shoulder. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and of the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, and from this time forth and forevermore. That's the promise of that child that was going to be born. Someday, the government's going to be put on his shoulders, and there's going to be peace, and there's going to be righteousness, and there's going to be justice, right? That's a condition I believe is going to happen on earth someday, right? Go ahead and look at, and this is going to affect everything. In Isaiah 11, in verses 6 and 9, this is where it says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them, right? Imagine a little child with a lion on a leash just walking it around. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Right? So there's going to be knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is going to be pervasive. There's going to be no arguments. There's going to be no arguments on YouTube whether the existence of God. Right? That's going to be evident and right before you, and his knowledge is going to be over the whole of the earth, and there's going to be righteousness and there's going to be justice. There will be sin, but to some degree the curse will and sin will be restrained, but and through righteousness and justice, and through this government that's going to be placed on Christ's shoulders, and to the point where it's going to overflow into the animal kingdom. I mean, I as a kid I always used to turn on what was the wildlife show with Lauren Green? You ever watch that? Kingdom, you know. And they always had, you know, the lion, you know, attacking the gazelles. And, you know, as a kid, you'd watch those in both amazement and horror. You know, you're horrified at the same time. It's horrific how these lions, a pride of lions, would take down an animal. And then the hyenas would come in and start nipping at it. It's fascinating, but at some level, it's horrific. In fact, there's some very horrific things in the animal kingdom. I won't take the time for it. Some horrific things that go on in the animal kingdom, but that's somehow when God reigns on earth, this is going to be curtailed somehow. So this is going to be a peace that extends not just in war, but in the animal kingdom and as well. It's going to go beyond that. In fact, in Isaiah 65, which will be in a minute, I think that's the part where it talks about a lion will eat straw like an ox. It's like, I don't, why would you have the big incisors for that? But I don't know. So it's going to, you know, and I'm going to fast forward through some of this. So I mentioned peace, but there's all kinds of things that during the millennium. They're going to be radically different. So there's like economic prosperity, like I mentioned, the fact that in Joel and other places it talks about just the abundance of harvest is going to be crazy. Papias, quoted by Irenaeus, talks about the idea that every vine will have 1,000 branches, and every branch will have 1,000 clusters, and every cluster, you know, every branch will have 1,000 forks, and every cluster will have 1,000 grapes, and every, you know, there'll be, you know, and every grape will cry out, "Take me, be blessed by me," right? You know, so just this tremendous amount of harvest and economic prosperity, right? You can imagine, right? If you've got a righteous, just world, and remember back in the garden when you had the curse, right? By that point, Adam, the curse for Adam was when he worked, he would have the dust and the thorns, and you know, I have bugs in my coat. That all happened, right? There'll come a time when that curse at some point will be lifted to some degree. And I think that our scientific advances, this is me speaking, I think our scientific advances will just rocket, right? We'll have amazing discoveries and be all kinds of things. And of course, we'll be prosperous. We'll be spending our energy towards things that extend life, right? Holiness. right? Holiness is something that's is going to be so pervasive, you almost can't call it holy anymore, because holy means set apart, but everything's going to be sort of set apart at that point. And so that's something that's talked about. Glory, the glory of God is going to be evident. The justice, I can go on and on. Sickness, to the, it talks about healing of the deformed and all the different things that you'll deal with. Freedom from oppression, right? Most people on this planet live in oppression, right? We kind of live in a pocket. There's oppressed people here. I mean, but we live in sort of a pocket. We don't even understand the level of oppression that people experience in other parts of the world or in other times. Longevity. We'll see this in Isaiah 65. Population will explode. We'll have reproduction. They'll be humans, right? There'll still be reproduction on earth. There'll be people having children. You read in Ezekiel, it talks about the prince will have offspring and have children. This, I believe, it's David. David will have, of course, that doesn't even make a lot of sense if it's David, because he's, but there'll be people that are having children, right? I did economic prosperity twice. I don't know why I threw that in there. Increase of light.
It really prospers.
Yeah. Increase of light. I'll have the actual quote later. The sun is supposed to be 7 times brighter during the millennial reign, it says in Scripture. The moon will be proportionally brighter as well during this time. There'll be no moon in the eternal state. We'll talk about that. Be unified worship. People will know who God is. These are all conditions that are going to occur during the millennium. Now let's turn to Isaiah 65. And unfortunately, I'm fast-forwarding over tons of scripture. Fine. If you've got the time, since read the book. Next time you read through the book of Isaiah, keep a mental note towards things that are talking about a kingdom that have never historically happened. Right? So you'll see that Isaiah is loaded with this stuff. Now look at verse 17 of Isaiah 65. It begins with this. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So now we're talking about something different. We're not talking about a renovated earth. We're talking about a brand new earth. A brand new earth and a brand new heaven. A complete recreation. In 2 Peter 3:13, Peter describes this a little bit more. See how quick I can get there. So Peter says, but according to his promise, which we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Earlier he talks about verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. So he's talking about the earth being destroyed. Before there's a new creation, the earth that's here is going to be destroyed.
That's the real big thing.
Yeah. So, and it's not hard to see the amount of energy that's packed into even an atom, right? You know, the E equals MC squared. C, the speed of light, is a big number. C squared is a really big number, right? So when you take that times the mass, right, you get a lot of energy, right? It's not hard to imagine that the Earth, the universe being renovated or completely destroyed, right? There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and I just dropped my Bible, so I lost my position. So that's what it starts with, and we'll look at this in Revelation 21 in a minute, but it says, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So, I don't know. I'm a very imaginative person, at least somewhat, and I think, what does that mean? I mean, the way I read that is it's going to be so different than what we experience now, that what we experience now, we'll have no memory of it. It'll be erased. It won't even make sense. The paradigm is going to shift to such a degree that what we, our experience in the earth and the heavens that we have now are going to be radically different. What does that mean? I don't know. Does it mean more dimensions. Who knows, right? I don't know. I think a new heaven, a new earth, new laws of physics. I don't know. I think things will be radically, radically different. And of course, they have to be, right? The way the physics is designed now is you have entropy, right? We're getting, you know, if we just let the universe go on as it is, there's going to be a heat death. Things are winding down. Things are dying around you. Entropy is increasing in the universe. This new universe is not going to have that entropy problem. Right? So I don't know. But you're gonna forget about it. Now here the thing is he's gonna shift gears again, because there he's talking about heaven. And just like he shifted gear in Isaiah 9, and just like he shifted gears in Isaiah 61, now he's gonna go back, I believe, he's shifting to another time in the millennium, but it's gonna, and one of the key to this is he's gonna talk about people dying, and people aren't gonna die in the new heaven and new earth. It, clearly it says this in Revelation 21, there's gonna be no death. But so he says, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Now, in the new heaven and new earth, there's going to be a new city called New Jerusalem. Right? Here he's talking about, I believe, the Jerusalem now that's going to be renovated, and he's creating it for joy. And this is, of course, an encouragement to his people, because Isaiah is telling him, there's, even though you're rotten, Jerusalem someday is going to be a place of joy. It's a place that you're going to want to travel to. And it's going to be a place of gladness. It was not like this at the time of Isaiah. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad in my people. No more shall be heard the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Well, that's interesting. We know in the eternal state, we know there's going to be no crying. There's going to be no pain. But the millennium is going to be that to some degree as well. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fulfill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Right. So here we're talking about death. But even this, so if you live to be 100 and you die at 100, people are going to say, "What's wrong with you?" Right? Why did you die so young? 100 would be, you're dying as a kid if you're 100. I kind of gather from this, most people that will live during that time will probably live out the millennial reign. Especially if it's literally 1,000 years, then they're going to probably, you know, live through the entire millennial reign. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. We see this idea, this metaphor of harvest over and over again. So people are going to kind of almost back to the garden, right? This is what Adam did. He's growing food in the garden. We will go back to being gardeners. We'll be maybe be like more like hobbits or something. There shall not build another inhabit, nor shall they plant and another eat. Now this was a real issue in Israel. Like if you go back to the Judges, Gideon, why was Gideon where was Gideon when he was first found, when the angel found him? He was in a wine press. Why was he in a wine press?
Hiding, threshing.
Yeah, he was a place he was hiding, he's threshing wheat, because he's hiding because the Midianites and all the enemies, they would grow wheat and people would come in and steal it. I mean that's the way it happened. They would kill them and take all their food. But that's not going to happen during this time. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So I infer from this that we're not dealing with the eternal state. We're dealing with a time during where there's going to be a Jerusalem. There's going to be this earthly kingdom, and people are going to enjoy a very long life. It'll be like the age of trees. Trees live, most trees, if left to their own devices, can live even thousands of years. Some trees can. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Right? So you can see there's childbearing and raising. Right? This is not, what did Jesus say about heaven in terms of marriage? Right, you're gonna be like the angels of heaven. There's gonna be no marriage or given in marriage, right? So, but during the millennial reign, there will be. Before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf, there we go again. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And here, the serpent still is not well off, though. He says, and dust shall be the serpent's food, right? So the one creature that still is going to have it bad is going to be the snake. And even the children are going to be able to rule over the snakes. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So there you begin with this idea of an eternal state, a new heaven and a new earth, and then it flows back to the kingdom. At least that's the way I read it, right? It's like I said, Isaiah does these context shifts, and it's hard. He mentions in chapter 66, verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make so remain before me, that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." He's saying is as long as that, your offspring are going to exist, right? Forever, for eternity. "From the new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship me, declares the Lord." So I think that's, again, a transition from the eternal state back to a time, because we'll find in the eternal state is God is going to pitch his tent with men, and there's going to be no temple. God is going to be here in our midst. It's what God desired from the very beginning. He wants to dwell with us, which is amazing. And that's going to happen during the millennial reign, but during the heavenly, he's going to pitch his tent. There's going to be a temple in the millennium. There will not be a temple in heaven in the eternal state. So let's look at some differences between the millennium and the eternal state. And to talk more about the eternal state, let's turn to Revelation 21. The last two chapters are the best chapters in the Bible. And it seems like fantasy, right? But let me just read a little bit about this. So, of course, chapter 20 is where the millennial reign, and that's where we got our word millennial, meaning a thousand, right? That's the only place in the Bible where the thousand is mentioned, right? But that doesn't mean that this kingdom, this millennial kingdom, isn't elsewhere in Scripture. It's all over, like I just pointed out in Isaiah, is this time of this kingdom of God will rule over the nations on earth. But so you got the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. You have the people that are resurrected before the millennium. They enter the millennium. Satan is bound. Then Satan's released at the end of the millennium. Then there's a final rebellion, and then it's quashed. And then even the earth and everything passes away. And then there's the judgment, the great white throne judgment. And then everything in hell and death and everything is thrown in the lake of fire. It's this sort of final destruction. And then we get in chapter 21 of Revelation, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Sounds very much like Isaiah. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So this is a new heaven, a new earth. And as Isaiah said, the old stuff won't even be remembered. This is going to be radically new. Interesting, and the sea was no more. There'll be no ocean. Right? There's a guy on YouTube I like to listen to named Skip Herzig, and he's a surfer guy, and he says he struggled with this verse because he liked the surfer. But seas are separate nations, right? Seas, that's especially in the ancient world. If you wanted to go somewhere, it was a big journey to cross a sea to separate. There'll be no need to separate people during this time. Plus, seas can be a harsh, lonely place to exist, right? It's not going to be like that in the new heaven and new earth. So there's going to be no ocean, I guess. Well, there's going to be water. It's going to be.
We don't need the water.
Yeah, right. Yeah, right. So the fact our planet is covered, you know, 3/4 of the surface area is ocean, right? Or water. So, and that's important. But yeah, the things are going to be different. Yeah. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So it's kind of like up in the sky, you're going to have this New Jerusalem. That's going to come down. It's a city, right? In the millennial reign, it seems like people are going to be farming and stuff. In the new heaven, the new earth, there's going to be a city, and we're going to see the dimensions of this city. This city is massive, and it's coming down, and it's prepared as a bride for her husband. We're going to see this thing is going to be this. It's going to be a massive city. Like one side of it's going to be like from New York to Miami. That's going to be an edge of this massive city, like size of the moon big kind of thing. And it's going to come down and it's going to be made of some sort of transparent gold. We'll talk about that in a minute. "And heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." That's been the goal from the beginning. So the Bible ends with the thing that God always wanted. And this is amazing. The creator of the universe wants to dwell with man. And that's what exactly is going to happen. And we'll see later on at the end of this chapter, there's no temple anymore. There's no need for a temple. God himself will be with us. In 1 John 3, it says, we shall see him and we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Right? Obviously, our biology has to change, right? I'm not going to have the same kind of nerve endings, evidently, right? The things that keep us alive, you know, that we feel pain so that we can keep ourselves alive, it's going to be unnecessary because there's going to be no death. So that kind of nervous system that we have is going to be unnecessary, right? No pain. You know, one of the biggest arguments that people have against the even existence of God is that suffering in the world, right? You've all heard the existence of evil and the existence of suffering argument, right? Either God is not omnipotent or he's not all good, because if he was omnipotent and all good, he would do something about suffering. That's how the argument goes. Well, there is going to come a day when there isn't going to be suffering and there isn't going to be evil, right? During the millennium, Satan's going to be bound. In eternity, he's going to be destroyed, right? He's not even there at all. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes, right? No, there's going to be no crying, right? The pain and the suffering and the turmoil that goes on in this life is going to be gone. It's going to be not a tear. This is, and no death. You know, death will be something that you won't even understand that anymore. You won't have a place for it because that won't even make sense. Obviously, things have to change for there not to be death, right? The universe that we live in is dying, right? Your cells are dying all the time. You know, death is an integral part of our existence now. It will not be an integral part of the existence of the new heaven and the new earth. There'll be no mourning. There's not going to be something sad event that you got to mourn for and dress in black for. There's not going to be funerals. You're not going to have to attend funerals. It's not going to happen. It's not. These are former things. They're going to be gone. Okay? So this is a little bit different. During the millennial reign, death is going to be rare. Eternal state, it's not even going to be a thought. I mean, there's going to be no sense of death. Right? There's a radical difference, right? Those that take Isaiah 65 and say that's all the eternal state don't even have an understanding how different the eternal state is. It's radically different than ours, right? The earth's going to be renovated for the millennial reign. It's going to be prepared in a way that the harvest will be great. The new heaven and new earth is not a renovation. It's a completely new creation, whatever that means, right? So it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. During the millennial reign, there'll be both mortals and resurrected people. There'll be resurrected people like Jesus had that body that he could just walk into a room and leave, and no one know how he got in or left, right? That's what the resurrected body is. But there's going to be mortals. There'll be people having children and during the millennial reign, and there'll be a great number of people. It says, in fact, the rebellion at the end, it says they're numbered like the sands of the sea. The rebels are going to be great, and they'll be, when Satan is released at the end of the millennium, they'll be ready. There'll be a huge band of people that come to fight against God, right? Satan is going to be bound in the millennial reign. Satan is going to be destroyed. Once everyone's the lake of fire, then the lake of fire and death and everything is thrown in the lake of fire. And it's destroyed. I have a little different view of that than probably most evangelicals. We can talk about that if you want, but it says in verse 5, it says, and he you see on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. You know, I think it's interesting. One of the things, my favorite scenes in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, when he's carrying the cross, it's just a horrific, bloody scene, and his mother Mary comes up, and he says to Mary, look, I'm making all things new, right? As he's being beaten to a pulp, and it's like, That's the reason we're going to be there, because he was willing to suffer in the extreme for us so that we could be in a place where there'd be no suffering and all things would be created new. The cross was absolutely necessary for this to happen. There had to be justice, right? There's no way God could just forgive sin and not have it paid for. That wouldn't fly, right? It was necessary. The cross was absolutely necessary for this to happen, at least for us to even have a chance of being in a place like this. I'm sorry to say, if we all just showed up in heaven right now, we would ruin heaven, right? We would ruin it. You'd no longer be heaven. Behold, I make all things new. I don't know what it means by all things new. I tend to think that all things will be new. It's going to be like Isaiah says, the old, it'll be so different, we won't even have any memory of what it was like before. And he also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Just like he said to Moses in the front of the burning bush, I am that I am, you know, tell him that I am has sent me. He's the same I am. It was Jesus Christ who was there in the beginning, and he's there in the end, and always will be the eternal God. And he is now defining and creating the end, which is very different than the beginning. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So you think of conquerors. You think, well, okay, what do I got? Oh, I got to go conquer. The key verse, 1 John 5:5. He is who overcomes the world and who conquers is he who believes in Jesus. Right? It's belief, right? 1 John 5:5 is that's how you conquer, is you believe in Jesus. It's been faith from the beginning to the end. And that's... we're not going to conquer, right? It took Jesus to do the conquering. That's why we're going to be there. It is done. He begins with, it is done. Much like on the cross, it is finished. Here he says, it is done. The old things are gone. Things are new. I was the beginning. I am the end. This is the end. The one who conquers, I have this heritage, and I will be his God. He will be my son. But as for... now, he's going to give a list of the people that aren't going to be there. And the thing that bothers me about these lists is that this list describes me, right? So, I mean, I don't know. Maybe people that have a more of a self-righteous bent look at this, oh, I'm glad all these guys are going to be there. I read this and it bothers me because that's me, right? But fortunately, because of that cross, I'm not going to be on this list because I'm going to be seen through Christ's blood. It says, who's not going to be there? The first one always has bothered me. The very first on the list is cowardly. There's going to be no cowards in heaven. That's like the first thing that God puts on his list is God hates cowardice, right? That's the first thing he puts up. There's going to be no cowards. It's no faithless. People that you can't rely on, right? The detestable. You don't have to go very far on the internet to know how far detestable our humanity can take things. As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Right? That's going to be destroyed. Those are going to be gone. They're not going to be there. And somehow we're going to be changed because we'll be like Jesus. Even the temptation to sin is going to be gone, right? There's going to be, even the notion of sin and death, they're going to be forgotten. We won't even think in those contexts anymore. There would be no need to think in those terms anymore. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away into the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall. I'm trying to picture this thing. It had a great high wall. Tell me what you think the shape of this thing is. A great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Okay, so we got three gates, east, west, north, south, so it seems to be sides. and on the east three gates, of the north three gates, and the south three gates, and the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Right? That's interesting. You got the 12 tribes of Israel, you got the 12 apostles, probably the same as the 24 elders back in chapter 4 and 5. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold. That would be like us having a measuring rod of rock or something, right? Gold's probably going to be pretty common, or something like gold. I take the Bible pretty literally, but I think John is trying to describe something that's so radically different. It's going to be a gold that's transparent, right? It's a transparent kind of gold, evidently later on. To measure the city and the walls, the city lies four square. Its length is the same as its width, and he measured the city with its rod 12,000 stadia. Its length, its width, and its height. So this is a cubic size kind of thing. They're all a cube. 12,000 stadia, which is, I think in my notes say, what do your notes say this, that is? I got, yeah, so you say, so I get two different numbers. I get, some people say 1,500 miles, 1,500, right? Yeah, 1,500, that sounds right. My notes say 1380 miles, so I don't know. I suppose the debate comes on how far this is. So,
mine says 14.
14. Okay, so we're getting somewhere on the order of 1500 miles.
If I can keep it.
Yeah. Well, this is right. So. So anyway, so how far? I know from Portland, from my ex-brother-in-law's house anyway, from his house to the Rose Bowl was 1,000 miles. I mean, that's so from here to LA is only 1,000 miles, right? This is, add another 500 miles to that, right? And that's the size of one side of this cube.
I've heard it described as everything west of the Mississippi River.
Yeah, yeah. Maine to Florida. Yeah, Maine to Florida. I don't know. Yeah, it's big, right?
That's go west, take the United States, slice it down the Mississippi River, and take the part we live in.
Yeah. Okay. So the diameter of the moon is about, I think about 2,300 miles. So this, if you tried to inscribe this cube in the moon, I think the corners would stick out of the moon. So it doesn't, I think it's slightly, I think I did the math. You just got to take cube root of 3 times this number to get the diagonal of a cube, right? And that's bigger than the diameter of the moon.
Mine's right. About 2 million square miles.
Well, around, right? But talk volumetrically, I think you're going to get like 2 billion when you talk cubic miles, right? It's a massive amount. And people have tried to think, well, if you had, say you had everybody, 7 billion people there. 7 billion people would take a very tiny amount of this region, right? And it's obviously can, people do all these crazy calculations. The amount of people that could actually live in this city is immense, right? So, but that's so we're talking about something that's on the order of the size of the moon, except it seems to be kind of cubic. I remember talking with Tim Binder. Tim Binder always thought it was more of a pyramid, like a four-sided pyramid. So the base was a square, but that was his view. I don't know. I said, well, it sounds more like a cube to me. So, but well,
yeah, like Julie said, the Holy of Holies was a cube.
Ah, I'm glad you brought that up.
That's kind of the idea.
Yes.
We're all in the temple.
Yes.
The Holy of Holies.
Yes, yes. I'm glad you brought that up, right? The Holy of Holies, the dimensions, was a cube, right? And it just so happens the New Jerusalem is a cube, yeah.
Are we just going to live on planet? Or is it going to be a planet?
Now remember, it says all things will be new. I think it could be a hypercube, right? So it might, who knows, right? I don't even know if that thinking that way is going to make sense then. I don't know. I mean, I'm pretty imaginative what God could create, right? I don't know. Yeah.
How's the river?
You know, yeah, there's river, right? There's no sea, but there's going to be river.
Down the boulevard of the city. Okay, what's that?
Yeah, right. So what? I think John's describing something in terms that we would understand. But I think things will be really, really different. Let's keep. Yeah.
this has always confused me. So you're talking like this is part of the new...
This is the new city, the new Jerusalem, and it's in heaven, right? If it came down on earth, it would cover the United States easily.
Talk about why it talks in Revelation 21, 23, and 24 about the nations
yes.
being in it and the kings being in it of the earth.
Yeah, yeah, that's kind of weird. Like,
well, I've always thought of that as being during the millennium.
Yeah.
That's where the church is that's already been changed.
Right, right. So what is this business with nations? Well, you still have on the names on the side are named after the 12 tribes. So there's still some sense of tribes, right? Even in the New Jerusalem. So I imagine if there's tribes, there's also going to be nations. You know, there's this view in Revelation 7. Remember the view in Revelation 7 where he looks in heaven and it says there's people there from every nation, every tribe, and every kindred, and every tongue? So he sees this, and he recognizes that there's this cross-section. So there's still some identity with nation there. Yeah, but it's obviously something far beyond a millennial reign, right? We're dealing with something that's radically shifted from what we understand as Earth, right? This is something very different. But there's still an idea of nations there. Let's read on. Let's get to that section. Let's get there. So... It says, the foundation of the wall and the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, and the second sapphire, and the third agate, and the fourth emerald, and the fifth onyx, and the sixth carnelian, and the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. This is probably very similar to the description of the, what do you call it, the priest put over, the ephod, right, the things in the ephod, I don't know. So you're right. So there's things that are drawing. I mean, you always think, God, why did you have them build a tabernacle and a temple and all these things? Well, they were copies of heavenly things, right? This, I think that Holy of Holies was a cube. In some weird way, this was God was giving them a model of this. And notice this, verse 22 says, I saw no temple. Oh, wait a minute, I skipped too far. And the 12 gates were... 12 pearls. It doesn't say the 12 gates had 12 pearls. It says they were 12 pearls. That's a big oyster. Like, okay. So it's gates of solid pearl material. Can we synthesize pearl? Is the only way to get pearls from an oyster? Or can scientists make it? I don't know.
God can.
Yeah, certainly it's nothing for him, right? Each of the gates made a single pearl, and the street of city was pure gold, transparent as glass. It's like the city's going to be transparent, but a transparent gold. Can we cut thin gold so thin that it's transparent? I don't know. I thought it was dense and very, but hard to even wrap your head around, right? You know, I'll say this. I'm of the opinion, like C.S. Lewis said, that God gives us little tastes of things so that we can yearn for something better. The reason we have gold, by the way, gold is, maybe we can make gold. We'd have to build some sort of fusion engine, but gold's made in exploding suns, right? We don't make gold. Gold is something that is rare and we find it. I guess if we dig in the Earth's mantle a lot, we could find a lot of gold, but we can't. But so gold's one of these things that we see as this shiny. This is just something, it's like, think of flavors. Think of think of mint and lemon and chocolate and all these flavors. It's like, I don't see the evolutionary advantage in a lot of these sort of things, but there's these little things. Think of all the different things that we enjoy. Just think of taste. Mint, lemon, and I don't know, whatever it is you're, favorite thing to taste is. That's just a small sample of what is possible. I mean, think of all the people that live without chocolate, right? Chocolate was something from South America, right? I mean, people even know what that was, right? What's out there that we don't know about, right? But there's so much pain and agony. If you just focus on this world now, you'll always be dissatisfied. There's just, like C.S. Lewis said, I can't say it like he said it, but I should find the quote, but he gives us enough that there's a longing. You know there's something better, but you're never going to be satisfied here. So So if all your energies are here, you're going to get just the taste but never be satisfied. That's my paraphrase of what he's saying. And so when we see the gold, the transparent gold of heaven, that's going to be the real gold, right, for which we just received the taste of now. And there's going to be a tree with leaves that people are going to eat, right? So there's going to be things that we can eat that are going to be amazing. Yeah, there goes the diet again, right? I don't think that'll be an issue then. So, and verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So this goes back to what we're saying about the Holy of Holies. There's no need for the temple because it is God is the temple and he's there, right? There's no temple. Unlike the millennium, right? The last part of Ezekiel we looked at describes this millennial temple, which is a little bit different than the Mosaic temple or the Davidic temple. But there's going to be no temple there. And the city has, look at this, has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, right? There's going to be no need for this. Then when it'll rain, there'll be a sun and a moon. It's going to be brighter, and I don't have the quote, and I could find it for you if you want to, but the sun's going to be significantly brighter during the millennial rain. But there's not going to be a sun or a moon, right? Jesus himself is going to be the light. It says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So, When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, this isn't metaphor, this is literal, right? He's going to be the light. There's going to be no darkness. It's going to be day, right? Talk about radically different. It's pure light, and Jesus himself will provide the light. There's an interesting pun in Malachi. It talks about the Son of Righteous in the last chapter of Malachi. But it's an English pun, which is weird, because it says it's son, not S-O-N, it's son, S-U-N. I always thought that's weird, right? Because this is all written in Hebrew, right? But it works out into an interesting English pun, right? We get the sun, S-U-N, and the sun, S-O-N. The sun is going to be the S-U-N. The S-O-N will be the S-U-N. And he's going to be the light. And here we get into what you're saying. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory in it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, right? So somehow this idea of identity with nations, right? Perhaps that's just showing, you know, we have identity as nations, and we're going to be there. And so, but I assume at some point, I kind of think that will probably fade away. Although the names of the tribes of Israel will be inscribed on the wall, so. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, right, in the great love chapter of love, he puts right in the middle, he says, for now we see in a mirror darkly, right? Even if I could see all these things and understand all these things, I don't have love, I'm nothing, but these are things that even Paul says, we see in a mirror darkly, we don't understand. I think John is struggling to write down this amazing vision. But you're right, that's a very good question. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So not only is it going to be pure righteousness, just that's the default state. Unrighteousness isn't even going to be a thought. It's not going to make sense. Darkness doesn't make sense without light, right? Well, darkness is not going to be there. There's going to be no darkness. So you can see there's things that are really, really different. We've already seen the rebels are gone, right? And there's going to be a rebellion in the millennial reign. It's not going to be a perfect state. In fact, when we talked about dispensationalism, this is the argument of the dispensationalists. No matter if you put man in a perfect garden, he will eat the fruit. No matter if you give him a conscience, he's going to fall. If you give human government, they're going to fall. If you give them the promises of Abraham and faith, they will fall. If you give them a law, write it down for them, they will break that law. If you give them a crucified Christ and you give them the church, they will fall. If you give them God physically manifest, they will fall. But this time, it'll be gone. This is beyond. This is no dispensation here, right? We're beyond those things. This is a time when there'll be no sin, and all the things of sin and unrighteousness, and the things that make this life painful, will be gone. And all those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? Early in the previous chapter, it talks about those that weren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life were thrown into the lake of fire. Right? This is those that who were in the Lamb's Book of Life, those whom Christ knew. So let me just read the first part of the next section. So I didn't fully answer the question about the nations because I don't know. A lot of this, you can ask me a lot of questions about this and I won't know. Yeah.
So I do have a footnote.
Okay.
From John Parker.
Oh, good.
So it's the nations is literally the people from every country.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So it harkens back to Revelation 7 and elsewhere too. I mean, you know, that's one thing that our world sees. Our world understands that God has not just selected some provincial people to be His people. There's a cross section of people in the whole globe that'll be there, right? Unfortunately, I think it'll be a minority of the people, but there'll be people from all. Every nation, every kindred, every tribe, and every tongue will be there, right? A lot of our clamoring today in the universities and elsewhere for diversity, part of it comes from an ingrained sense that they know that men are created by God, right? That people of all people, all across the globe, are made in the image of God. And there's going to be, I don't know how God's going to, you know, that's the age-old question, what about those who haven't heard? God gets to them somehow. How did Moses' father-in-law become a priest of Midian? How did he know anything about God? I don't know. God got to him, right? There's going to be people that, all over the globe that God is going to bring, and they're going to be there. Right? This isn't the selective few, right? Was it the other thing Skip Herzog would say? There's going to be three surprises, you know, that... Was it like... He says, you're going to be... You're going to be surprised about who's in heaven, who's not in heaven, and what was the third one? But anyway, it's going to be a surprise. And people will come up to you and say, what are you doing here? What? I was going to say the same thing. So, I don't know. Yeah. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of the God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Now, in the millennial reign, there's a river that comes out of the temple, right? Part of it goes east and part of it goes west. But here you get this river. On either side of the river, the tree of life. So somehow, I don't know if that means there's multiple trees and they're both sides, or this tree is just so big that it spans both sides. But here we are, tree of life. We're back in Genesis now. There's a tree of life. Notice there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by the way. Yielding 12 kinds of fruit, yielding each fruit its month. So you're dealing with fruit, food, and you're dealing with time, so an element of time, month. Maybe, right?
Yeah, no, I mean, you know, we just discussed how, you know, this is, you know, really incomprehensible.
Yeah, right.
John's struggling with, I mean, we see the tree of life in Genesis. Mm-hmm. Just mentioned, you know, it's mentioned that it's there.
Yeah.
It's mentioned that God doesn't want them eating of it.
Yeah, he puts up an angel with a flaming sword to
right.
keep you from going back to it.
I kind of, you know, I hear people say sometimes that mankind was perfect in the garden, and I don't buy it.
No.
I think mankind was not immortal because we were perfect. I think that in the garden, immortality came from the tree of life, and that, you know, we were ejected from the garden because of that. And, you know, I don't know that because it's not explicitly said. The Bible just kind of mentions the tree of life, and it doesn't really talk about it. You know, the same thing here. It's there, and it talks about it. But apparently we're supposed to be eating it.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I mean, I wonder how much the tree of life and the river of life have to do with what was at the beginning of the previous chapter about, you know, about our longevity, and there's no death, and there's perfect health and everything.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, yeah, I don't have a statement about it, but it's a question that I wonder about all the time when I read this. I'm like, Where does that fit? Is it symbolic, or is it not symbolic?
Yeah.
It's actually part of the gig.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Yeah. How much of is it like a river that we understand a river? Especially in light of all things will be forgotten, right? Is this a river in the sense that John's just trying to describe something that... Well, it's kind of like, or maybe it is actually a river. I really don't know, and I'm longing to find out. Yeah, it's got the leaves of the trees were the healing of the nations. So there we go back to the nations. So, yeah. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Him, God or the Lamb, both, right? They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Wow. Isn't that, that is the eternal state. Right? So my thesis has been Jesus is going to come reign on earth, this earth, all his promises to David and to Abraham, I think, demand a reign here on earth. But that's going to come a day where there's going to be a final rebellion at the end of that time, and then there's going to be a final judgment, and then there's going to be a completely new heaven and earth. And everything, as Peter says, will the universe as we know it will be destroyed with fervent heat. He destroyed at least the surface of the earth with water in the past, but the next time, Peter says, it's going to be with fire, and there's going to be a complete renovation of the earth. There'll be fire during the tribulation, but we're talking about something that's a complete recreation of this universe. This universe, we know now, at least we know there was a beginning, right? There's no argument from the bulk of science that we know our sun is losing several billion tons of matter every second, right? This universe is winding down, right? People talk about a heat death, you know, that if things go on as they were, we'd have a complete heat death in a, you know, I don't know, 5 billion years or something, you know, or some 5 billion years when our sun turns into a red giant. Anyway, this universe is winding down. But someday this is going to be completely destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth is going to be created. And let me just end with what Jesus says, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. This is an echoing of Isaiah chapter 55. Those, if you don't have money, you don't have anything to bring to the table, come to me. I will give you water. And Jesus also said the same thing. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add him the plagues described in this book. Hopefully I didn't add anything. And if anything takes away the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. All right, so there's the end. So, amazing things to think about and meditate on and have this hope. So no matter how bad things are now, you know there's going to come a day when things are going to be completely different and completely new. And hopefully we'll all get to regather at that point and talk about how crazy we were, how off we were about what we thought was things were meant to be. So I'll close in prayer. Oh, Jesus, we read these things, it just sounds like complete fantasy, but we know that you are true, that you came and you were real flesh and blood and you died for us, and you did that so that we could be with you forever, and we long for that day, and we do long for you to come, but we thank you for your mercy towards us, that you wait and are patient, that more would come to know you, and we just forever praise you, Lord, in Christ's name, amen.